One of my favorite pastimes is reading nautical stories. Now, I haven't read many nautical stories as of late, but I enjoy a good nautical story. I do not enjoy being out on a boat in the middle of the ocean, but I enjoy reading about it. And one of the books that I read a number of years ago was by Nathaniel Philbrick, and it was called In the Heart of the Sea. And it was the story of the whale ship, the Essex. It's a tragedy. The Essex was in the middle, almost the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and it was hit by a whale, and it sunk. And this was the story, if this sounds familiar, this was the true story behind Herman Melville's Moby Dick. Two whaling boats got away and made their way home. Now, this is a rather short story, but you know how people are who try to write a story like this and create a book from it. It's filled with a lot of extra information. So, for instance, when a shark would attack, you would get an explanation of a shark. And certainly, as men are dying of thirst, you get an explanation of what it's like to die of thirst. He gives this explanation. It's a rather striking one, painful to think about. He talks about these men surrounded by water they couldn't drink because it was salt water. It would only increase their dehydration. And as they spent all of their water sources, their mouths would become like cotton. The saliva would be thick. Their tongue would cling to their teeth. And yet they would complain incessantly. Next, a lump would form in their throat. Their head would ache. Their neck would be sore. Their faces would feel full because as the moisture left them, their skin would be drawn taut over their bones. And then their tongue would begin to harden. They would actually sweat droplets of blood and secrete blood from their eyes. And as the sun would draw the remaining moisture from them, they would be literally mummified. It's an interesting account of the ship that saved one of these whaling ships. It said, as we passed by, we looked down into that boat and we saw bones scattered about in that little whaling ship and men who did not look like men holding those bones and trying to extract from them the last bit of marrow. Their eyes were hollow and haunting. They looked angry and jealous and agitated. They did not look like men. I think when we think about a text like the one that we're going to read today, and one that we studied the last time, we need to remember that image. Because we live in the midst of a world that is dying of thirst. They need the living water, and they don't have it. And so the imagery of those men in the boat gnawing at the bones, sucking the life from the remaining chips. It gives you a picture of what men without Christ are like. But our story is not just about that sort of man. Our story is about believing, about finding the water of life, and being refreshed by it, restored. The interesting thing is that as that account of the Essex progresses, one of the things that you realize is as these men are fed and as they are watered, life comes back to them. And they don't seem what they once were upon their first meeting. And we see that in this story. This woman who met Jesus at the well, at least originally, had no time for him. She looked as one as if she had been gnawed upon by others, and she was willing to do the same, even to Jesus, until she received the gift of life from him. And then she was restored. She was full. She had life. Well, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 4, and I want to read an account of belief, an account of people who are thirsty and who find drink. I'll start our reading in verse 27 of chapter 4, and I'll read through verse 42. Let me remind you, before I do that, that this is the word of the living God. This is the living word. This is the water of refreshment. This is the water of life. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Well, as you can tell, our story is a continuation of last week's story. Last week, we were told that the disciples went away to buy food, and then the Samaritan woman appeared at the well, and there she finds living water. And now the Samaritan woman departs, and the disciples arrive at the well. It's interesting how the two are intertwined, interconnected. In fact, the disciples arrive before the woman departs. John is wanting us to see the interrelationship. But we need to ask a question, especially of this particular section. What's it about? What do we make of it? For instance, is it a revival? Is that what this story is about? Is it about a revival in Samaria? Or maybe it's about the misunderstanding of the disciples, because Jesus spends a lot of time correcting their misunderstanding in this text. What's it about? How do we understand it? Well, I think there is a seamless message that works its way through the account that we're going to look at today. I want to point that seamless thread out before we actually get into the text, because I want you to see it, and I want you to notice how it hangs together. For instance, I want you to understand that the woman is here in this text, and we are being shown the object of her faith. Jesus is the object of her faith, and others need that same object if they would have faith. That's the idea. The woman's faith has an object. We're told about the object, and others need to understand the same object if they are to have faith. That's the idea. That's the thread that runs through the account. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at the account. But I do want to say one other thing that I'll probably not mention again until another week or two, and that's this. It's interesting that when we notice the framework of this particular section, we said in chapter 2 that there is the first miracle done in Cana of Galilee, and then when we get to the end of chapter 4, we notice there's a second miracle done in Cana of Galilee. But in between that, we find that Jesus goes to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then back to Galilee of the Gentiles. And you remember that I pointed that pattern out in our readings earlier. There's an interesting pattern of Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the Gentiles. And it's captured here in this beginning part of John's Gospel. That's there as well. In other words, the message of the Gospel is moving forward, and it's moving out of the people of Jerusalem or the Jews. So with that in mind, I want us to think about our text. I want us to think about the object of our faith. I want us to think about how others need that object if they would have faith. So first of all, let's think of the woman's water. This is in 27 through 30. And there are basically three moves in this text that I want you to catch, at least in this particular point. First of all, I want you to notice that she wasn't seeking the right water. Now, you know this. She was like Naaman. You remember Naaman, the Syrian commander? He had leprosy. And he found out there was a prophet in Israel, and so he was convinced to go to the prophet. The prophet told him, "Wash in the Jordan River." And he said, "There are cleaner rivers in Damascus." And he left, or at least for a time. The woman was like Naaman. Jesus said, "There is living water that you could have." And she said, "Oh, please, give me the living water." And he said, "You know, if you knew who it was who spoke to you, you would not speak to me like that. In fact, you would ask me for the water that I've offered. But you don't know who I am. At least not as of yet." Very much like Naaman. And there are people like this in the world around us. "Oh, talk to me about the gospel," they say, because they do not see their need for the gospel. They're like Naaman. They stand in judgment over the means of grace and what could save them. This woman was like that, at least until her sin was exposed. And how was it exposed? Jesus exposed how thirsty she really was. He told her, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you this water, but go fetch your husband first. Bring him so he can enjoy it as well." And she said, "I have no husband." And all of a sudden, we see the woman's thirst. We see how gaunt she is, that she's wearing away. And she says, "I have no husband." And he said, "Oh, that's true. And the man you have now is not your husband, plus you've had five before him." This is a woman who is indeed thirsty. But this is also a woman who departs with water. She received not because she recognized, but because it was given to her. And she was made able to receive it. And John helps us to see that. John helps us to understand how it was that she received the water that she was given. I want you to notice something. It's interesting. When the disciples arrive, they wanted to ask the woman, "What do you seek?" But no one had the courage to ask her. That's what they want to ask her. Now, why does John tell us that? John tells us that because that's what they were wondering. But he also tells us that because after hearing what Jesus said to this woman when no one was with them, he includes it in his telling because it highlights a particular point that we need to notice. You see, it answers the question, how did this woman find what she did not seek? And the answer would have changed depending on the story. For instance, if they would have arrived before the conversation she had with Jesus and they would have said to her, "What is it you seek?" She would have said, "Well, of course, I have a pot. I'm seeking water." But now that Jesus has had this conversation with her, if they would have posed that question to her, what do you see? She would have said, I seek only because I've been sought by the Father who seeks worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And remember, that was the manner in which the Father brought to himself worshipers. You see, that's what she would have said. She would have said, I sought nothing, but I was sought, and that's why I'm here. I've been given this water, and I've been changed. And that's the great thing about this text, isn't it? This woman is changed. She's full. She's flush. She's so brilliant with life now. And you see it. How do you see it? I'll tell you how you see it. She's not afraid any longer. I said to you earlier that likely this woman was here in the noontime of the day, when the day was hot, when no one else collected water, because she was an outcast in society, or at least that's the way the text tends to lean. But now this woman who was an outcast, who was afraid to be around other people, who felt the criticism of others, now she goes back into this town among these people. And she says to them, I want to tell you something. Now, here's the thing. This is a wonderful thing when you think about what John is doing. Do you remember what John has been doing? John, if you go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 23 to verse 25, one of the things that you discover is this. Jesus did not entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in the heart of all people. And what was in the heart of all people was not a good thing. And then he says, let me tell you about a man. His name is Nicodemus. This man. And he says, by the way, I'm not excluding the women. Let me tell you about a woman when he comes to the woman at the well. And here this is continued. Listen to what this woman says. Come see a man. But this is not like the man in 2:23 through 25. Because the man in 2:23 through 25 was a man who could not be trusted, a man who was wicked and depraved and sinful in his thoughts, a man that Jesus would not believe in nor entrust himself to. But after we've explored a man like Nicodemus and a woman like the woman at the well, the woman says, come see a man. Oh man, that's thrilling to the soul, isn't it? Because we realize that this man is the Savior of men and women. This man is, as the prologue said, the one who was with the Father from the very beginning and before the beginning. And he took upon himself flesh that he might redeem men and women. It's just an absolute thrill when you think about what this woman says. Come see a man in the context of what it is we've been looking at. And the third thing I want you to notice under this particular point is, I want you to notice the emphasis here. The emphasis is not upon her as a container of truth, but it is upon the water. Isn't that interesting? You know, it's not just an interesting thing to learn that they believed because of the water, the object of the woman's faith, not because of the woman. That's telling, isn't it? There's a practical aspect to this, isn't there? Because we often hear stuff like this. I would share my faith, but I just can't. I don't know enough. Listen to me. This woman was a terrible theologian. You know, every person's a theologian, we know that. But this woman's a terrible one. And she did not become a brilliant theologian in a matter of seconds. But I'll tell you what did happen. She met the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, come see a man who exposed how thirsty I am. And then gave me water, and I'll never thirst again. It's as simple as that, isn't it? It's as simple as that. Well, that's first. That's the woman's water. The second thing I want you to notice is Jesus' food. Now we're going to think about the object of the woman's faith. We're going to think about the object of the woman's faith. Now, to grasp this point, I want to say three things here. And the first thing I want you to notice is the confusion that reigns among the disciples. Why is this woman here? Why are you talking with her? They want to ask her, what are you seeking? And then I love this. After she departs, Rabbi, eat. They all of a sudden turn Italian. Eat, eat, you know. And he says, I have food you know not of. And then they turn to each other and says, who has been here? Who's been feeding the Lord? You know, John wrote it. He was one of them. You can't help but think to yourself, he must be rolling his own eyes as he's writing this. They're just confused. But it opens an opportunity for them to be taught, for them to understand that there are thirsty people in the world who need living water. And implicitly, he's teaching them that they too thirst. So the confusion that reigns has to be part of our understanding of Jesus as the object of our faith. He surrounded himself by people who don't understand him as the object. In fact, it's interesting. When you just look at the titles themselves, they call him Rabbi. The woman recognizes him as a prophet. And then as Messiah. And then the Samaritans as the Savior of the world. There's some confusion. But Jesus speaks to them next about being sent. This harkens us back to the prologue, doesn't it? Who am I? Remember when the curtain was raised in the first 18 verses? Do you remember how Nathan recognized me? Do you remember what I said to Nathanael? Who am I? Why am I here? And he tells them. He says, it's as if he reminds them, I'm here to do the will of the Father who sent me. And you know, I love the way he says it. I love how he speaks to them when he talks to them about having food they know not of. It makes me think that the scriptures were written for Jesus, or written for us to learn about what Jesus would do. Because when Deuteronomy chapter 8 says that man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we see that embodied in Jesus Christ himself, one who does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He embodies that statement. And so he speaks to them about being sent. He discloses to them, again, his identity in another way. But then this, and I love this, Jesus speaks to them about not just doing the work, but actually accomplishing the work he was sent to do. Now, it's a slight difference, but I think that John has us read this because he wants to pull something out for us later. I want you to notice something. He, we are told in verse 34, came to do and accomplish this work. Now, the question is, what's the work? And I said this to you the last time we were together. I want you to see it again. Go with me to chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel. And I told you in verse 28 that you could see something that was a play on the great exchange. Christ takes upon himself our sin and he gives us then his righteousness. And so there's almost a play on the great exchange here. And the play is this. He takes upon himself our thirst, and he satisfies our thirst. And so when we look in 19:28, after this is him on the cross, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. In other words, I have become thirsty for you, that you might have the living water that I give. But then this, notice this, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. You know, that's a word that is, it is accomplished. It's a word that's related closely. It's cognate of the word that we find in John chapter 4. He came to do and accomplish the work the Father had given him. And on the cross, what was that work but to become thirsty for us? And once he accomplishes that work, he says, "It is accomplished." Oh man, that's just thrilling to the soul, isn't it? I mean, if we were Baptists, we would be amening. Because it is thrilling. It's a wonder to behold the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so refreshing to know that He became thirsty for me that I might never thirst again. Well, that leads us to think then about how others need Christ, the object of this woman's faith. And so I want us to think about the disciples' food. The disciples' food. This is verse 35 to 42. There are several things to notice here. First of all, if the disciples are ever to realize what it is that people need, they need to first of all see. It's interesting to me the way this story unfolds, the way it's put together, and then the way it unfolds for us. Jesus is with one Samaritan woman at the well, and he recognizes her need. The disciples are sent into town, into Samaria, to purchase food, and they don't recognize anyone's need, or at least that's the implication. And Jesus says to them this. He says, "You know what? I sowed, but there's a reaper who just went into the same town you came from. And there is a throng. Look, raise your eyes. There is a white field of harvest coming toward you. And you'll see it if you look." And so they needed sight. We need that sort of sight, don't we? We can become so locked in to our own lives that we don't recognize deep-seated needs in front of us. In fact, oftentimes, needs are masked in our world. And we don't look beyond the mask. We may come away saying, "Well, that person really has it together for an unbeliever." And that would be a lie. Because we all know that we don't have it together and we believe. We just know that we are not thirsty. Because we know there is forgiveness for our sins. You need to see. Well, the second thing is we need some unity. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Disciples are always at one another's throats. Who's the greatest? Who do you love the best, Lord? You know, that sort of thing. And Jesus says, "Look, you're going to see a picture of a wonderful union. I sowed and this one reaped. And you're going to see a field that is the fruit. Now stop worrying about yourselves and stop worrying about who's greater and start worrying about the work that you've been given to do. Worry about the present harvest." And then the third point goes along with the second point, and it's this. There is a need to be unnecessary. I just love this because the woman goes into town and tells them all that she's encountered with Jesus. "Here's a man who's told me all that I ever did." The woman was really a pointer, and she's unnecessary. Really? Or at least she becomes unnecessary. That might be a better way to put it. And she's willing to become unnecessary. You know, that's the thing, isn't it? We need to realize that we are not the object of someone's faith, nor are we their Holy Spirit. We are merely signs that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize there are people who are needy, and we say, "Come see a man." And we say, "Don't linger with me. Don't admire my faith. Admire the object of my faith, the one who saved me. Come see this man. Because he's unlike any man you'll have ever met." And you see, that's that idea of becoming unnecessary. And if we would do the work, or if we would eat the disciples' food, we would see and work together and become unnecessary for the cause of the kingdom. And it's only then that we will see crowds coming to eat and drink. And so the simple thing is this. If of all the things that I've said today, the simple thing is this. Jesus Christ is the object of anyone's saving faith. And our work is to become unnecessary signs that say, come see a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in him is living water. And that's it. And praise be to God, that's it. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ became thirsty that we might have our thirst satisfied. And thank you that that work was accomplished on the cross. Thank you, Father, that looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, we can have full forgiveness in him. Thank you that there is nothing required on our part in order to have this water. Thank you that you give it and enable us to receive it. Lord, as we contemplate this story, we pray that you'll add your blessing to us and to others who meet us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.